and I'm Daisy, advised by the Harry Tennant, Chapter 2 continued. Humanly speaking, Daisy's chances were slender in the extreme, but the weapons of his warfare were not carnal. His trust lay not in the simple sling he'd bought, nor on the keenness of his eye, though these would have been laid in service before the God of the armies of heaven. He came in the name of the living God. This marvellously simple title is used throughout Scripture. A concordance will show a score of places without difficulty, right from Moses' day when he described the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire. On to Joshua encouraging the Israelites with "the living God is among you," through to Hezekiah, who regarded the words of the king of Assyria as a reproach unto the living God, and then to the thunder of Jeremiah's words to his own people, "The Lord is the true God, he is the living God and an everlasting king." Again, on the lips of the heathen monarch, Darius, witnessing to Daniel's faith, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" Wonderfully, on the occasion of Peter's immortal confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And finally, in the book of Revelation, the angel who came from the sun's rising had the seal of the living God. In the name of this ever-living God of deliverance, David came forth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Goliath of Gath was constrained to bestir himself to meet his challenger. David moved like lightning. He chose a stone from his bag and, taking aim, struck the colossus in his partly exposed and vulnerable forehead, and he sank like lead. David continued his run, drew out the giant's own sword, and severed his head from his body. The shout from the camp of Israel was one of joy and near incredulity. The men of Dagon fled in dismay and were sorely routed. Meanwhile, David took the armour from Goliath and brought it to his tent. The sword found its way into the tabernacle, and the monstrous head was eventually buried in Jerusalem. Many and varied are the lessons which have been drawn from this unique encounter, and elaborate types have been drawn, showing undoubted parallels between David, his stone, and Goliath, and Jesus, the stone, and the image of Daniel 2. Types satisfy some minds more than others, and sometimes the fantastic web of the imagination goes beyond what is reasonable or scripturally certifiable. Origen, one of the church fathers, outstripped almost all typologists, and often to no profit. However, in the instance before us, there are several points which are worthy of note. Some are matters of fact, and others matters of comparison with later events. First of all, it is clear that Goliath was a torment to Israel because his forefathers had not been exterminated when the nation first made conquest of the land. He was a descendant of the Anakim. If all the Israelites whose lot included the portion occupied by the children of Anak had dealt with them like the mighty Caleb, there would have been no giant in David's day. And herein lies a lesson. The giants of our past often make havoc of our present. Goliath was not the only man of unusual stature in those parts. He had brothers or relations whose destruction is described elsewhere. For example, in 1 Chronicles 20, verses 5-8. Several of the Psalms hold memories of or make allusions to this great turning point in the life of David and of Israel. The Jewish Bible in Greek, the Septuagint, often referred to as LXX, has an interesting heading to Psalm 144 concerning Goliath. An examination of the psalm will show how apt are many of the verses to David's victory. For example, some of us have found difficulty in understanding how a man of God could say, "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." Set in the context of the meeting with Goliath, when there was no chance of human victory, the difficulties vanish. David was giving thanks for God's work through him. Other parts of the same psalm fit the occasion equally well, and a little private study is rewarding in this connection. There is too a link between Psalm 144 and Psalm 8. the words, "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man?" are common to both. And it is possible that the heading of Psalm 9 in our Bibles is part of the sequence of thought running through the two Psalms 8 and 9, and may have to do with the death of the champion. At least Psalm 8 talks of the death of the enemy. There are many other threads which can perhaps be traced to Jerusalem itself, where Goliath's head was buried. Places such as Golgotha and the place of the skull. Be this as it may, and it would be unwise to be dogmatic, the God-given victory remained in the memory of Israel and was regularly recorded when the Psalms were recited. The battle is the Lord's, when Samuel 17 verse 47. Thus David shot into public life like a meteor rising out of the darkness. Evidently, he was comparatively unknown to many, and his ancestry almost certainly unknown to all. "Young man, whose son art thou?" was the question on everyone's lips. And it was a question which the Israelites, a millennium later, might well have asked concerning Christ. The true answer would have saved them from the dreadful folly of putting to death the Son of God. In David's case, it remains a problem why his background should not have been more fully known, since he had already been with the king when he came with his harp to drive away depression. Part of the explanation perhaps is to realise that Saul was almost beside himself at such times, and normal converse with David would be unlikely. Furthermore, it was not until the exploit with the giant that he came into real prominence and merited the kind of inquiry which meant much to the Jew. "Whose son are you?" Ancestry has played its part throughout the ages in families, in nations and between nations. Fame and infamy are attached to family names. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was a name to be shunned. To be spiritually associated with it was a sin and a judgment. Son of Man, a title taken to himself by the Lord Jesus, is one we all bear. And it takes us back in time to the beginning of things when sin and death came into the world through the first man, Adam. Son of God was Christ's title by birth and spoke of divine intervention in human affairs. It will be bestowed by adoption upon those who, though now the sons of God, will receive the full experience of the divine nature in the age to come. It is good for us to ask ourselves each day, "Whose son art thou?" This will help us to decide the course to take, the words to use, and the thoughts to think in everyday living. David's conversation with Saul after the rout of the Philistines was heard, no doubt, by several of the royal entourage, courtiers, stewards, military men, attendants and the like. But one of the hearers discovered that David was speaking the thoughts of his own heart. Jonathan and David were truly kindred spirits. When the moment came, they conversed eagerly, understandingly, and unreservedly. It says the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. The initiative seems to have come from Jonathan. David would not have presumed to seek comradeship with the king's son. David was lovable in himself and for himself. He inspired friendship and confidence. Men would follow him even though the way led into the valley of the shadow of death. Jonathan was moved to hand his apparel, his sword, his robe and his girdle to David as a mark of the new made covenant between them. David, who had refused Saul's useless armour, received his son's token of deep affection and friendship.